Okay, open to Philippians chapter 1, and just to kind of make sure, keep us in review here, Stage, so we're keeping things together. I've got 10 questions for you here. Start off with a quiz to see how well you're remembering what we're doing. Number one, what is the general problem in the church in Philippi? Okay, there's a division, a dissension between two women. We don't know what the nature of it is. Okay. And it's affecting the whole church in some sense. Question number two. Now what I'm doing here, and you can do this too, I'm mentally walking down through chapter one. So I'm thinking. So if you can kind of think beginning at the first part of chapter one down to where we're at, this is the way we're going to ask these questions. Of what was Paul convinced or persuaded regarding God's work with the Philippians? Okay, everybody get that? He was convinced or persuaded that God would complete the work. Philippians 1:6, probably one of the most popular verses out of the book of Philippians, okay? Question number three, it's a little bit trickier now. Why or what reason did he give that he was persuaded or convinced of this? He actually gives a reason that he was persuaded or convinced. You remember? The answer's in verse 7. What? Verse 7 says, even as it is right for me to restrict my mind in thinking about this way about you. In other words, he says, it's right for me to think this. Here's the reason. On behalf of you, because you have me in your hearts. As also in my chains and in my defense and vindication of the gospel, as joint partakers or joint sharers of the grace or of my grace. So Paul says, I've got some evidence, number one, that I see you partaking. I see you people as actually having me in your heart. You're sharing in my bonds. You're sharing in my defense of the gospel. You're participating in this. So Paul says, "There, I've got some evidence." Now, Paul could say, well, I know God's going to do it because God said he's going to do it. But that's not what Paul goes to. Paul in this goes to an experience saying, you know, I've got confidence in this because I can see it happening. That's what he actually says. That's why he uses the word persuaded. I'm persuaded or convinced because I can see the evidence going on here and what you're doing. Question number four. What had Paul's chains done for the other saints or some other saints? No. It's actually just the opposite. What had Paul's chains done?
Encouraged them
to grow. Okay. Or... well, it's almost the opposite. It encouraged them to do what? To be vocal, to preach the gospel. Okay, now, of those two groups that are preaching the gospel, well, for next question, were they believers or were they unbelievers? Okay. Oh, I missed the question up here. The first question was, what was the motivation of the two groups? There were two groups here that were proclaiming the gospel. What was the motivation, roughly? One, and the other one out of love. So one group's doing out of love. Were both groups saved? Yeah. And what was Paul's response?
As long as it's getting done.
As long as it's getting done, I'm just happy it's getting done. Boy, I tell you, you know, as Christians, wouldn't that help us an awful lot if sometimes we quit wringing our hands about people's motivation and everything? You know, Paul even makes a comment over in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, I don't have anything in my conscience Paul says, I don't have a guilty conscience is what he's getting at. But Paul says, that doesn't make me justified. So Paul says, I don't worry about going out and checking my motives every time I turn around. Now, that doesn't mean Paul never paid attention to his motives, but he wasn't spending... I mean, you'd be sitting on your hands all your time, all your life, if you were constantly trying to check your motives every minute. And that's what Paul says, he didn't do that. Sometimes you just serve. Okay? Next question. This is from last week. Last week we saw that Paul had two competing desires. Okay. Really, it wasn't so much to live as that... Okay. What? Real loud?
Christ be magnified in my body.
Okay. That Christ would be magnified in his body. There's the one desire. And the other desire was to go ahead and die. Okay. Which one of those two did Paul say would be better for him? What would be better for the Philippians? To stay around and magnify Christ. Okay, exactly. Okay. If Paul had to stay behind, however, so that Christ would be magnified, what would Paul have to do? What's the key word? One word. If Paul stayed behind, what would Paul have to do? One word. Well, he'd live, yeah. But, okay, it's another word for sort of a word related to serve. No. It's actually... Yeah, you are. See, this is why we're reviewing. It is the word. It's in verse 22. It's the fruit of my work. Paul would have to work. He's going to stay behind. You got to work. Christ can't be magnified when you lay around on your back. You have to be doing something. Now, God, you can be magnified when you're laying on your back if you're responding to circumstances. But if you're just sleeping, if you're just laying in front of the TV going like this, he's not magnified. He's magnified by your activity. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say by not on your back. Okay. And last question, if Paul stayed, what would it do for the Philippians? Remember what he said? It would help the Philippians do what? Okay, it would help the Philippians advance. It would come be for their furtherance. They would be able to advance. That word advance, remember, it meant to cut ahead. Okay? Not cut ahead in front of people, but to take the machete, as it were, and actually cut the path out ahead so you can go on, so you can make headway. So this is a review of where we've been. I'm gonna try. It takes a while for me to stop to think to put a series of questions, but I think maybe it would be helpful. If every week when we come back as we're working through Philippians, if we go back and review so that you're thinking back through the book as we come through this each week, so we, having reviewed something, now we now move ahead. And we put in then today, in verse 27, I'm sorry, I'm just trying to locate my verse. Let me get my notes out in case I do need them. There we go. Okay, verse 27, Paul says, now only worthily of conduct yourselves or as citizens with regard to the gospel of Christ. Now, a couple words we want to sit on there in the first part of verse 27. First of all, the word worthy. We've talked about it before. What should you picture in your mind when you're talking about worthy or something being worthy? A balance scale. Get the picture of a balance scale. You have over here what he talks about, the good news of Christ. And on the other side, you have that balance with what? It can be in this way, your conduct. That's what he's talking about. Your conduct ought to be balanced with what you know. If you know something and you don't live up to it, you're out of balance. Okay? You don't live in keeping with it, you're out of balance. The next thing that we want to look at here is what he means by when he says the gospel of the Christ. Now, is he talking here about the gospel for initial salvation? I don't think so. If you keep your finger here, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us that there was a gospel of Christ that was committed to him, and that gospel of the Christ actually had a mystery related to it. And he states, if we go back to verse 4, it says, so that you might be able, by reading, to know or to be able to... the word is it's a verb form in verse 4 of using the mind. Ephesians 3:4. And that verb form of using the mind means to be able to collect facts. So what he's saying is you take facts and you collect all those facts and you bring them to bear on a situation. So what he's telling is you might be able by reading then to collect all the facts so that you can consider my understanding in the mystery of the Christ. Now, what was the mystery of the Christ? Well, he's going to go on and explain it. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Jesus Christ had, just to fill in a detail, had revealed this mystery to Paul. The Holy Spirit had revealed it to the other apostles and prophets. Paul, because it's a mystery, has to be the first one to teach on it. But after he is taught on it, and I don't know how many times he had to teach on it or in how many areas he had to teach on it, but after it had been opened and communicated, then these other people, these other apostles and prophets, by the Holy Spirit, they could also speak about it. Then he goes on, he states in verse 6, and this was the gist of it, that the Gentiles should be joint heirs of a joint body and joint partakers. Now, my interlinear that I have here, that's the way they translate that, and I like that because I've fussed for a long time, always translated co-heirs, co-body, co-partakers, which works, but I like the idea of a joint heir and jointly united in the body and joint partakers. I kind of like that idea because it looks all of them as one. Now, I've talked about this in different situations or we've looked at this before, but just take the first part of it there, joint heirs. I have two sisters, so there's three of us in the family, and my mom and dad may not have a very much of an estate, but you know, if I live to see the day that maybe they pass on, then some of that estate, my mom and dad, I mean, they've already told us, they don't have anybody else they're leaving anything else to, so it all gets left to my sisters and I. And I get 90% and they get to go jump in. No, it's not like that. We're joint heirs. That means it's split three ways. I mean, that's the point of being a joint heir. It's not that one person gets the lion's share and everybody else just gets a token. So what he's saying here is that the Gentiles are joint heirs. That means they share equally. They don't get just a token. They share equally. They get an equal share with everybody else in this. Secondly, they're in a joint body. They're not relegated to the place of the heel or the toe, the big toe, you know. A lot of people are like, oh, don't look at my feet. My feet are ugly. They say things like that, you know. Oh, don't look at that's ugly. But that's the whole point. There isn't a part of the body that certain people are relegated to because we don't really want to put you in a good spot. They're not like that. They have an equal relationship in the body of Christ, which if you looked at 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. There is no one part of the body that is more important or any one part that's less important. They all share in various ways equal importance. They may not always seem as significant in every situation, but you remove those people and those gifts that might be considered less significant, and you'd notice it real fast. You'd notice their absence. And then he goes on and he says, and joint partakers of, and this is important, he says, joint partakers of the promise. He doesn't say promises, but promise, a singular promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now the reason he mentions promise here is because in the context of Ephesians, that promise that he has mentioned, he's mentioned it in Ephesians 2, and he's going to mention it again here in Ephesians 3, is a promise of access to God. And who in the Old Testament had better opportunity to have access to God? Well, I should say, from Sinai to Pentecost. Who had opportunity for access that others didn't?
The Jews.
Okay. The priests did, but ultimately the Jews, because the priests were the Jews' priests, and the Jews had to come to the priest to have that access. And the Gentiles didn't have priests like that. Now, they could become part of Israel and have a limited access. But now he's telling them that in the context, they have a promise. And if you want to look at that, you can see it in verse 12, where he tells us that in Christ, this is Ephesians 3:12, in Christ, in whom we have boldness, that is a freedom of speech and access with confidence through faith. Now, faith is important here because what do you have to have before you can have faith? You have to have a promise. And what's the promise in here? The promise that you have access. Can you see it? Can you see your access to God? Can you reach out and touch it? No. But you have to direct faith at the fact that in your position in Christ, there is access there. See, you don't have faith that your position exists. You reckon that. You logically count that to exist. But according to Scripture, you direct faith at the promise that you can have access to God through that position. That's all you need. You're knowing your position in Christ, you can go directly to God, and you have access. Not just access, but freedom of speech. Boldness. That's what the word boldness is there. It's the word parousia. It means you can let it flow. That's what the word means. It means it just flows right along. See? You're not standing there stumbling over your words because you're, I don't know what to say, and I, you know. You ever thought about that? You're going to go meet somebody that's important, and you spend a lot of time ahead of time stressing over exactly how you're going to say it. Because if you don't, you know what's going to happen. You're going to stand there, and they're going to ask you some questions, and you're going to be, See? But see, God gives us access. In fact, in this book, one of the aspects of God's character that he emphasizes is that he's kind, and that kindness is part of the basis of that access. He says, go ahead and talk. Speak freely. Now, we came over here because he emphasizes here that it's through this gospel that they're partakers. And I don't believe he's talking about the gospel of initial salvation. He's talking about the gospel that tells them as believers that because they're now in Christ, this is a good news, by the way, because you're in Christ, you all share equally. There is no difference now. Now, let's go back over to Philippians 1 and put this together with what Paul says over here. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, now, he says, now you are to conduct yourselves, all right, and he uses the word only worthily, or in a worthy manner, of the good news of the Christ. Now think about this. We just looked over in Ephesians chapter 3 where it shows that the Gentiles are joint heirs and jointly in the body and joint partakers, but you know that's true of everybody. So you could take these two people that are not getting along in the church, and you know what happens sometimes when you have two people that aren't getting along in a church situation? They always think, God listens to me, but he doesn't listen to them. I'm better off, you know. I'm going to inherit more than they are. I mean, it's amazing the nonsense that goes on. But see, they know the good news of the Christ that they all share equally. And they ought to conduct themselves in a manner worthy. I'm sure every one of these believers, or most of these believers in Philippi, probably could tell you that if Paul asked them, are you all equal in Christ? Oh, yeah, we're all equal. Is anybody going to inherit more? No, we all inherit the same. How about in the body? I mean, is there anybody that's got a better place? No, every part of the body is equally important. Does anybody partake better? No, we're all equal. See, they all know the facts. But living up to those facts, that's a whole different ballgame. That's where the rubber meets the road. And so Paul says you need to walk balanced to that good news. You need to start walking with respect to other believers in a manner that's consistent with the fact that you know you all share equally as heirs, you all share equally in the body, and you all share equally as partakers of the promise. You all have this equal access. And if you are looking down your nose at others and you're cutting them out of certain things, you won't serve them, you won't participate. You go out one side of the church and they go out the other. I actually was in a church like that once, where I had people in the church that were so divided and so split that these people went out the side door of the building up here and these people went out this way, specifically so they would never have to walk past these other people over there and say hi or even acknowledge them. Maybe it made them feel better that they didn't feel like they were, you know, shirking them by avoiding them. See, if you avoid them, then you don't have to feel guilty about not shaking their hand. And so Paul says here, you need to walk worthy. Now, the other next thing he brings in here is when he says walk or conduct yourself worthy is a verb form of the word politic. So what that means is you conduct yourself as a citizen. As a citizen within God's... By the way, let's see the citizenship real quick. Turn with me to chapter 3 here in Philippians. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3:20 states, for our citizenship, our politics, are in heavens, plural. That's where they exist. That's all the further we're going to go with the verse at the moment. He says our citizenship, our politics. You know that that is, well, he says they are now. He doesn't say they will be in heavens. He says right now they're in heavens. Plural, they're in heavens.
What's the Greek word there?
For politics?
Is that the word politics?
It's polituma, yeah. So it's talking about our citizenship is what it is. Your citizenship, where you have your politics at. Okay. By the way, we should, let's make a just a brief comment on politics, what he means by this. Our country maybe is a little bit different, so you have to kind of divorce yourself from the way we do things. We actually can have other people that come into our country. They're here a little bit, hang out or something. They actually are granted certain rights and privileges in our country, and our country might provide them aid. Not all countries will do that. There are many countries traditionally in the world that if you were not a citizen, you had no rights or privileges. Number one, you can't vote. Well, you can't do that, and you're not supposed to be able to do that in our country anyway, if you're not a citizen. But at the same time, you don't have access to the government to provide you help or resources or protection in certain situations in other contexts. And so that's what he's getting at, is as a citizen, you have certain rights and privileges because of who you are with respect to heavens that other people don't. If I go to Canada, Canada will treat me as a citizen of the United States and they will extend certain courtesies and things towards me. But there are certain things I'm just not entitled to as a citizen of the United States if I go to Canada, or if I went to Mexico, or if I hopped on a plane and flew to China. I mean, there are certain rights and privileges I just don't have. In fact, there's a story I remember reading. Peg and I watched a movie that was like this once, but I actually read this story about a person that actually was trying to help somebody else in China, got himself in, and the Chinese government ended up blaming that individual for a crime that was connected with the other person that he didn't know this person had done, and he was just a businessman there. And he ended up spending, I think, over a year in Chinese prison. And he had no recourse. The Chinese government, they didn't have to give him counsel. They didn't have to grant him access to lawyers because they operate in their government. They didn't even recognize his citizenship in the United States. They'd do whatever they wanted. Think about that, what that'd be like. Well, see, the whole point is, Paul says we're citizens of heavens. Now stop. I wanted to stop on this for a minute. It's easy to say we're citizens of the first heaven because we walk around and breathe in it, right? Okay. It's hard to say second heaven at the present time because what do we do there? I mean, we don't go into what?
Die.
Yeah. We don't operate in outer space, you know, unless you put on a special suit or go on a rocket or something. But there will be a day in which you and I, as believers, will actually have a position in the second heaven during the millennial kingdom. The third heaven is easy to stop and think about our future, but you and I are even citizens with respect to the third heaven even now. Because where does God say you and I are seated? In Christ, and He's in the third heaven, sitting on the throne. And there are certain rights and privileges that you get there. Tell me one right, one privilege that you're granted. We've already talked about it. Okay, you have sonship there. But you have access is the one I was thinking about. You actually have the access. You can go and talk to God. That's a right and privilege. Do you realize, you and I maybe don't get that picture because we have a president, and I granted, even in the United States, it's hard to get access to the president to just get an audience with him. But this was especially true in centuries past when they had kings over kingdoms. Not even the citizens sometimes would have access to be able to come in and have an audience with the king, be granted that. See, look at the special privilege you and I have, that we do have that kind of access.
Who's the wife?
You go back to the days of the Persian Empire with Esther. And she's a queen, the head queen, the head honcho in the harem. And even she put her life on the line trying to get access to her husband, the king, Ahasuerus. Because Anyway, aren't you women glad you don't live in a society like that where your husband might take your head off for trying to talk to him? Of course, that was true if he was a king. Okay. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Now you conduct yourselves as citizens of the gospel of Christ in a worthy manner." So again, what Paul's looking at is you need to look at yourselves as citizens. Now stop, we have jumped ahead, but the Philippians would have known what Paul said in Philippians 3:20 at a time. We're citizens of heavens. If you know you're citizens of heavens, then you ought to be conducting yourselves as citizens in a manner that's worthy or consistent with that. You ought to be treating other believers as those that really are your equals. Those that share in your citizenship. Those that God sees you as one and the same with in Christ. Again, if you stop and think about it in light of the book, and think of it even in light of churches today, churches get along, and we as Christians would do a lot better and get along a lot better if we as believers would end up focusing more on who we all are as believers in Christ rather than our beef that we've got with everybody else. The chip on the shoulder that we're carrying. The fact that that guy stepped on my foot, or he insulted me, or he didn't treat me very well, or didn't acknowledge me. Okay. I actually knew a family once that left the church because they came in and they painted in the church. They'd asked permission of the deacons if they could paint. They painted in the deacons 3 Sundays in a row after they'd finished the painting job. 3 Sundays in a row, the pastor from the pulpit neglected to thank them for painting in the church building, and they left. Because they felt that they weren't being acknowledged. Now, you know what? It might have been nice to thank them, granted. But you know what? If you're doing stuff to be acknowledged and patted on the back and thanked, something's wrong. If Christians would just get past and just operate as citizens and operate as who they are in Christ, not expecting certain things, treating others like this, things would get on along better. And so then he goes on, and Paul says in the remainder of verse 27 then, "In order that whether coming and seeing you or being absent, that I might hear the things concerning you," that, and he's going to tell them 2 things now, "that you, number one, that you stand in one spirit." Now your spirit, if you remember, when you were talking about salvation, you as a, or as a, in terms of anthropology, first of all, in terms of anthropology, you as a man are made up of 3 parts. You are a spirit. That's your thinking apparatus, or, well, it's your rationale. We shouldn't say your thinking apparatus. It's your rational part of your thinking. You think with your soul, too, which we're going to elucidate here in just a minute. You also have a soul. The soul is the interpretive center of your senses. It's where your senses operate. I mean, your senses are built into your body, but something has to interpret those senses, or they can be fooled. Okay? I hurt myself this spring. The doctor told me to put heat on it and ice on it. And if it really, heat and ice and go back and forth. And you know what? If you put ice, because I'm kind of one of these guys that I put it in a towel. The doctor says wrap up the ice pack in a towel. And you're laying there and I don't even feel anything. So I just put the ice right on the skin. And you know what? If you put ice on skin for a little while, what eventually does it feel like or can it feel like? It's hard to discern. It feels like heat. You can't tell if it's burning or if it's cold. I mean, if you reach down and touch it, you can go, oh, it's cold. But in reality, they feel a lot. Your senses have a tough time distinguishing the extremes like that. What we're trying to say is it's your interpretive sensor, your soul, that has to use information. My soul goes, oh, I know that there's a ice pack there. You're using your soul to interpret and think. And when you think, this is important now, when you as a believer are thinking, you are using both your rationale as well as your soul with its interpretive center. And you're bringing the evidence of your senses and you're bringing all those things to bear on your thinking process, right? That's what's going on. Paul's telling them, and notice the order, and this is important, and this order is going to be reiterated several times. And we're going to jump ahead, and I want to point out one part of this order yet tonight before we quit. But he says, first of all, you stand in one spirit. The spirit is that part of you as a believer that is able to be rational. It is the one part of you that is saved. You're not saved in the realm of your soul. That's why your emotions can get the best of you. That's why your emotions can be tossed back and forth. But you are saved in the realm of your spirit. You can think clearly and rationally and accurately. And so Paul starts at, first of all, you as a group need to get together, and you together now, this he's talking about the whole group here, you need to stand in one spirit. The reason we're saying it's as a group, because he says one spirit. He doesn't have to say that if he's talking just to me. I've only got one spirit. But when you're speaking to a group of people, you'd have as, well, tonight we've got as many spirits in here, human spirits, as there are individuals. And if we all take those spirits and all direct them to the same set of truths, which in the context could go right back the first part or back to the first part of verse 27, you are conducting yourself as a citizen with respect to the gospel of Christ. You're looking at what the gospel of Christ, it tells me we're all the same in Christ, that we all have an equal standing, that there's no difference. It starts with you all standing with that one, with your spirit directed with that one set of truths. Everybody gets that? You understand it? That's the one spirit. You're all going to be thinking the same thing. But then he switches from stand in one truth, he switches then to a participle for the one soul. Now some of your Bibles say with one mind, which they're doing you a disservice because these both make up parts of the mind. It's literally with one soul. And the word that he uses for that goes with the one soul is a participle, competing as a team. Or it's actually, it's the word athleo. What English word do you think we get from the word athleo? Athlete. But this isn't just athleo, it's soon athleo. That means you compete as a team. This isn't like track. Where one, well, you do have teams and tracks, but sometimes, you know, it's one guy that gets on this, and you're going to do a 100-yard dash or a 400-meter dash, and poosh, there it is. It's one guy out there running against everybody else on the track at the same time. Or one guy throwing shot put. Okay, I used to try to throw shot put and discus when I was in school. Yeah. And you get out there, and you're just one guy. Of course, you're part of a team, but in reality, you're not working as a coordinated effort like a team. We watched, some of us went to the football game on Friday night. I liked it because I like a close football game. I hate football games where you're up by 30 points on the other team. Those bore me to death. I like one where you're on the edge of your seat, wondering on whether you're going to win. That's the kind of like I like, personally. Or you're up just a little bit and you're wondering whether, you know, the whole game. All it takes, one touchdown, they can beat us. You know, that's, I like that. But when you watch that the other night, in order to play a good football game, you have to operate as a team. I mean, if you've got the best quarterback with the best arm that can put the ball exactly where it needs to be every time, it doesn't do any good if you don't have any receivers, any guys that can run. If you don't have a line, quarterbacks can get sacked every time. See? It takes a team effort. In basketball, let's say you got one guy that can run fast, can handle the ball like crazy, and can and make 99% of his shots. Doesn't make any good if the other four guys are lousy, you know. It's a team effort. And all of this, because this is what Paul says here. You need to compete as a team with one soul. Now, what Paul's getting at, this is so important for you to grasp, is that you as a believer can actually take your soul with its emotions and senses, and you can bring that all together. You can unite that. You can actually unite your souls in such a way that you guys can all get along on the competitive court. What Paul's trying to do, and there's a reason, this is not the last time he's going to use this. He's going to, I want you to see this again. Turn to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Ephesians, or Philippians, yeah, Philippians 4, verse 3. Paul says, yes, and I ask, 4:3. Paul says, yes, and I ask you, true yoke fellow, whether that's a person's name or not, we'll deal with that when we get over here, that you might assist or literally receive them together, bring these two in together and helping them, who have, And hear this. How many? What do you, what's the next word there for what they do in your English Bibles? They have shared. That's what it says. They've shared together with me and with Clement and with the rest of the co-workers. That's what it, your Bible say? How does yours say?
Labored.
Yours says labored, contended. That's the same word that Paul uses over in Philippians 1 that we're looking at. They've competed as athletes together. It's soon athleison is what it looks like if you look at it in the Greek, but it's soon athleo again. They've competed together as a team. In other words, what he's saying is these two ladies have played on the same team. They played on the same team together with the rest of the team there, with Clement and with the rest of the co-workers. In other words, they were all the team. They were the Philippian team for God. Whatever, you know, I'm just trying to make a point. They've been together. But now they're not. They're not operating on the team as a team anymore. And it doesn't work very well if you have somebody on the team that they don't like somebody else and they don't like these things over here and they don't like the way it is. And so when you dribble down the court in basketball, even though that person's open and set up for a great shot, you don't want to pass the ball to them. You don't like them because they've hurt your feelings. So you're not going to play with them, even if the coach puts you both out on the floor at the same time. Now go back to Philippians 1 and put this together here. When he says, competing together with one soul, that's exactly the problem. It starts, number one, you got to get your head screwed on straight. So that's why he starts with the spirit. You all stand together in one spirit. But now you're not standing. Now you're actually out in the heat of the moment. And you know what? When you stand and you calm down, you can think about things clearly. But when you get out and you're actually in the fray and the game's going on, now the emotions are going. And you're dribbling down the court and you see they're open and you're going, ah, yeah, they're on the same team. And that's what he's going. And you can feel the same way. You can actually bring, you as a believer, if you're standing together in one spirit, have the ability to bring your emotions together so that you as a team all can feel the same way about this. You as put it in simple terms, a group of believers do not have to all be torn up feeling differently about something. They can unite themselves in what they know, and they can also unite themselves in the way they feel. But you're only going to be able to control your soul and your emotions if you stand first in your spirit. You got to get the truth straight first. You got to get the facts. You got to relate to who are we in Christ. Get it straight. Get the foundation. Take the stand. Then once you take the stand, then you can go out and you have the ability then to actually bring the emotions together, the senses and everything, so that you can compete together as a team out there. And if you can see, when you go over there to chapter 4, you can see why Paul brings this up here. Because that's the exact problem. Those two ladies had played together, as it were. They had competed together. Now they don't seem to want to anymore. And apparently, because they got a soul problem. Well, let's put it this way. If somebody hurt your, and we don't know the details. We don't know why they didn't want to do this. But think of it this way. If somebody hurts your feelings, is that a matter of the spirit? Or is that a matter of the soul? Soul. If you've done something good for somebody else, and they didn't acknowledge it and didn't thank you of it publicly at church, like the couple that left because nobody acknowledged him. What do you think that is? Do you think that's a problem in the spirit that they got facts wrong? Or do you think it's a problem of the soul? It's a soul problem. Their feelings have been hurt because they think somebody should have acknowledged what they did. And like I said, maybe somebody should have done that. But if he didn't, deal with it. Don't sit there and pout about it and walk out of the church. That's no good. That's not a way to handle the problem. And then Paul goes on. So they're standing in one spirit. Everybody gets the, I probably really beat this to death, but I really want you to see why he says this. Stand in one spirit, competing as a team together with one soul. You all got those two parts, right? And he says that then, and some of your Bibles have for the faith of the gospel, but it also could be in the faith of the gospel. And that would be directing faith at the good news that you actually as a believer can relate to that good news in such a way that you actually can live like you're all members of the same team. You're all members of the same body. That you are, as we saw over in Ephesians 3, you are joint heirs, joint partakers, joint members of the body. But you have to direct faith that that's possible to actually let it work out. Verse 28 then, Paul says, and this is, I want to look at this and then we're going to skip over the last part. Actually, we're going to skip. We're going to come back to that next week. I want to jump ahead just for the moment because I want you to see, I just want you to see real brief and we'll come back and touch on this, but I wanted you to see how he deals with the spirit and soul issue. Because he's actually going to explain when we get over here to chapter 2 how to deal with the spirit and soul problem. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, now let me ask you a question. Encouragement in Christ, what part do you think that that's going to relate to? Is it going to relate to your spirit or your soul? Spirit, because it's in Christ. If there is any, my Bible says in the margin, consolation of love. That word consolation comes from the Greek word paramuthion. Paramuthion is the word here. Muthos means to mollify or to comfort. It's to soothe. Somebody's hurting. You're going, you ever do this when your kids get hurt? You know, the kids come in, I fall down, they scream, they go, what do mom and dad do? You know? Oh, be quiet. Sit down. It's not that bad. Is that the way you mollify it? You know, you take the kid, you pull him up on your lap. It's okay. Oh, you're patting them and you're rubbing their head. Well, some people do that. Okay. My mom would look at it and go, you're not dying. Sometimes she did. Seriously, she would. I mean, that sometimes you do that. But the girls got that, I think, more than I did. She was trying to make me be tough. But that's the idea here when he says a consolation of love. Now, what does that relate to, your spirit or your soul? This is your soul. So there is some comfort that comes from love for your soul to soothe it, to kind of, it's all right, it's all right. Then he goes, is there any fellowship pertaining to the Spirit? That's real easy. Where do you share fellowship in? Is joint fellowshippers. That's in the realm of your spirit, okay? I think it should be the Holy Spirit, yeah. But it's a fellowship, and it pertains to the work of the Holy Spirit here. Then, if there are any bowels of compassion and tender mercies. Bowels is what you feel down here. Oh, you feel it in your gut. And tender mercies are those things where you really take serious pity on somebody that's really going through something difficult. What's that going to pertain to, your spirit or your soul? That's your soul. You're going to relate to the soul. Verse 2, so he says, what he's doing is he's giving some things. Paul is getting at is there is some encouragement if you go to your position in Christ. But at the same time, there is some comfort that if you have love as a believer, you can go to those people that are hurt and you can calm them and soothe them. There's nothing wrong with going and soothing other believers. You don't go to other believers and say, back up, think on who you are in Christ. That's one thing you direct them to. But you can do it in a soothing manner, and you can soothe believers. You can mollify them in the realm of their soul. And then there's fellowship in the Spirit. You can focus on what you share in common. But at the same time, there's nothing wrong with having bowels of compassion and tender pity on people when they're hurting or when they're having problems. In other words, the simple point is, you're a believer with a spirit and a soul, and God doesn't tell you, just use your spirit and just chuck the soul. God never does that in the Word of God. It's just that you get it in the right order. If you get the spirit going right, then you can use the spirit right or the soul right. But there are some appropriate ways of dealing with the soul as a believer. And when you do it right, as you grow and mature, you get over to Hebrews, it tells you can actually take the reins of the soul, as it were. You can possess it so your soul doesn't have to run you. But you know what? In a church... At any given time, you got believers at different levels of maturity, and you've got some believers that they maybe are still seriously struggling with their soul. And you just stand there and look at them and say, oh, quit it. It's It doesn't work that way. There are some appropriate ways of helping them with their soul. But you have to have spirit and soul. You don't address one without the other. You have to address the spirit. So notice what he says in verse 2. So you fulfill then my joy in order that, number one, you should all restrict your thinking to the same thing, having the same love as those that are joint-souled, those that actually are joining their soul together. Again, he connects the love with that and then comes back. And one thing restricting your thinking. In other words, the solution to doing this is choosing to restrict your thinking to one thing. And that one thing he's going to explain here, and we'll wait for that when we get to the study. But you need to restrict your thinking. If you can restrict your thinking, it's going to help you. What happens with believers when their soul is agitated is that they go in there, and maybe they come to a Bible study like tonight. They sit in here and they listen to the study and they go, oh, I really needed that because I've had a real beef with so-and-so. But boy, I really needed to focus on who I am in Christ and who they are in Christ. And boy, that sure did a lot. Okay, they got their mind framed with something. Now they leave and they're going, yeah, I needed that. But boy, you know, he really did hurt my feelings and he really did really rub me the wrong way. And what happens is you go right back to thinking on it again because you don't keep your thoughts restricted to what you're supposed to keep it restricted. You start going back and you start focusing on, he did that to my truck, or he did that to my kid, or he did that to my book, or he neglected me or said that mean thing, and whatever it is, you focus on that thing again. You're taking your mind from setting your frame of mind to who you are in Christ, the things above, and you're bringing it back down and you're thinking on earthly things. Josh and I were talking on Monday afternoon for just a little bit. Josh has pointed this out before. Worry in and of itself is not sin. But worry can really open you up to problems because what happens when you worry? Usually. Your mind gets messed up. And what are you usually looking at when you're worrying? Do you worry about things up there in heaven, usually as a believer? You're worrying about what? Earthly situation. You're looking at things on the earth. Yeah, you're looking at possibilities of earthly things or maybe something that really has happened. I mean, you might be worrying that maybe there are two people that literally are having a fight. You ever been in a church meeting, you actually get two people in there that one person on this side of the room says something in this side of the room and they both say something hurtful and everybody else is sitting there going, and nobody knows exactly how to respond because these two people, and you try to pass it over, but it's happened. Now you worry about it because this thing on earth happened and you're thinking about it. And when you keep focusing on this thing that happened down here on earth and you continue to worry about it, you've moved your mind from restricting it to who you are in Christ up there in the heaven. You keep bringing it back down here to earth. And every time you keep bringing it back down here to focusing on these things on earth and worrying about that, experiencing anxiety, you are opening yourself up to the problems that come with having an earthly frame of mind. And Paul tells us in Colossians, you set your frame of mind, restrict your thinking to things above, not the things that are on this earth. That doesn't mean you neglect the things that go on down here in this earth, but you don't restrict your thinking to those things. And if you start restricting your thinking and you can see it's going to have problems, you go back and get it, make sure it's stuck up there. Your thoughts are corralled in up there with who you are in Christ, which is exactly what he says before and after here in verse 2. You restrict it with one thing, restrict it with one thing. The point being that Paul over here told them they needed to stand in one spirit, they needed to compete together in one soul, and you know how you do it? There's some things you need to think about with your spirit, and there's some things you need to do out of your soul to comfort and soothe other people. But it comes down to, as he says there in Philippians 2:2, one thing, or the same thing, restrict your thinking to, and the one thing restricting your thinking to. He uses the same word twice in there. One, it's phroneta, it's a verb. The second one, it's a participle. But both times, it's restricting your thinking. The one time he says it's the same thing. The second one time he says it's one thing. You got a unity problem in the church. You know how you solve it? You need to encourage the believers to start restricting their minds and their thinking to these truths of who they are in Christ. You will never solve division problems in the church until Christians learn that, which means that if Christians don't know who they are in Christ, they have no hope of unity. They can have an earthly unity, But if a Christian does not know who they are in Christ, it is impossible to have this kind of unity that Paul was striving for. The best you're going to do is a unity that just kind of tolerates other people and holds its tongue until it can't hold its tongue anymore. Okay. Now, I sat not too very long ago and listened to somebody talk up to me, and this has happened in other situations. This actually has happened twice in the past couple weeks. Listen to other people, but one stands out in my mind. Listen to other people talk to me about problems in other churches. And one, this person sat and went through this detailed thing about some of the major problems and things that went on in this church. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening and I'm listening and I'm listening. And after a while, I'm sitting there going, you know what, God? This could happen to us right here in Royal City. This could happen right here. We could end up doing these same things. We're not above this. We're not such a great people here in Royal City at this little church that we'd never have that problem. But you know what? There is a solution to it. It's one thing I know that one church didn't have in the situation just because of some of the things that he said, that they don't operate like that. We have one thing potentially going for us. Now, they had a position in Christ, but they didn't emphasize it in what they taught. We do, at least. So at least that puts you and I on the ground where we can focus on that. And then I'm sitting there listening to this. I begin praying then, God, help us to keep focusing on who we are in Christ. Because I look around in our church, I see little things go on once in a while, and you know what? Big problems in churches start with real little things. Very seldom does a big problem drop out of the sky. Boom. Usually big problems are we watched a show called Dirty Jobs. You think you got a couple termites, they dig in the wood, you keep digging. Next thing you know, they've got like an 8x8 beam in there that's riddled. 12-foot beam in there that's riddled with termites. It looked like a little problem. No, it's just a little problem. A few termites get in there, and next thing you know, it's a big problem. But it starts little. Little problems are the things that give rise to big problems in church. And don't ever think that our church is not susceptible to that. The little problems that go on, the little things that come up with, if you as a believer do not learn to restrict your... And the thing is, we want to do this all together. But you know what? Who's the only person you can make sure is restricting their mind to the right thing? Come on, everybody together. Dan, quit it. Just kidding. That was for impact, wasn't it? It was like a PowerPoint there. So.
Yourself.
There it is. Yeah, yourself. You can make sure that you are restricted. You can encourage others to do so. But you can't get inside anybody else's head. You can even walk a person through who they are in Christ. But that doesn't make them restrict their thinking to that. You can even get them to recite their position to you in Christ. That doesn't mean they're restricting their... Reciting it is a different thing than restricting your thinking to that, then corralling in your thoughts with that. There's a difference between just thinking about it and actually corralling it in and saying, this is true, this is what's true. This other stuff outside, it's not true. Or maybe it is true. Maybe that person did do something bad to me, but you know what? It doesn't fit within this corral of who I am in Christ and who they are in Christ. It doesn't fit. Because in my position in Christ, nobody steps on anybody else's toes. And nobody insults anybody else. In the world, yeah, we do. But so what? It's not true in Christ. See why it's important to focus on that? You see why? I'm trying to give you some illustrations on how that works. He does that thing. Yeah, he drove, and when he pulled out of the parking lot, he was careless, and he scraped all down the side of my truck. But you know what? There's no truck in my position in Christ. And it never happened there. And we are jointly one. And you learn to restrict your thinking to that. See? And then that gives you the ability, when you're doing that, to actually even bring your souls together so you can go out there on the spiritual court, as it were, and compete together as a team. Another image, another metaphor that Paul's using for what the body of Christ does. It's a body. Jesus called it a flock. Paul calls it a building. Here he's looking at it. It's a team. lot of different pictures of the way the body relates. Any questions on what we went over tonight? That gospel that he's referring to, that good news, is that the fact that all believers share equally in the body of Christ. It's related to that good news over there in Ephesians 3:6. Joint heirs, joint partakers, joint members of the body.
It's an equality.
It's an equality in the body of Christ. God sees us all the same. Anybody else? Okay. Let's close with a word of prayer then tonight. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for what it means to be those who are in Christ. And we stop and we consider that truth of what it means to be in Christ. It overwhelms us that you would say those things about us, that you would say those good words about us in Christ on a regular basis. But we realize just memorizing those things, that's important because it has to start by us knowing them. But that's not exactly the same as restricting our thinking to who that is or to what we are in Christ and our relationship to others. And it's not just about the fact that I as an individual are in Christ, but it's the fact that we all are in Christ together. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as an assembly here in this locale to really take this truth seriously to heart. And more and more, never for us ever to be satisfied and say, this is as good as it gets, this is great. But for us to always be realizing that we have to constantly, as believers, be on guard, continuing to restrict our thinking to who we are in Christ, so that we actually can operate together like we really are a body, like we really are a team, and that we can actually, in doing so, actually even unite our souls so that we can feel the same way. So that our souls and our emotions do not get the better of us and cause us to turn away from believers that need us and we need them. We're thankful for those that you brought out tonight in this time we could spend together. And we think of our brothers and sisters that are away from us this evening and the responsibilities they may have, the illnesses they might be struggling with, whatever it might be, that you might encourage them where they are. Encourage them with who they are in Christ and the fact that even while they're away, they still are. Always a member of the body of Christ, not just this assembly, but the body of all those believers, wherever they might be on the face of the earth. And we thank you for that. Amen.